Our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your grace, your mercy, and your love to us. And Father, that just a 2 or 3 minute video sums up your plan of redemption over thousands of years. Oh God, how grateful we are for your Son. How grateful we are, Father, for the redemption we have in Him, in His birth, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and finally His ascension, seated at the right hand of God. Father, as we come today and look at this, your word, I ask, O God, that you would give us wisdom and insight into these portions of your word today. Lord, it's critical for our peace and for our health, spiritual health, that we understand your word and that we incorporate it into the fabric of our being so that we can live your word, becoming more like Jesus day by day, month by month, year by year. And that's our prayer, Father, that however long you give us on this planet, until you call us home, we would bring you glory in all that we say and do. And we thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having your Bibles with you, would you please turn today? I'll have you put a thumb in at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, but I want to remind you of where we have been the last 2 weeks, today being the third week. This is a series of 3 sermons that, as I mentioned to you before, you know, it's easy to do Christmas services and Christmas sermons when a person enters the preaching ministry for about 3 or 4 years. But when you're going on 37 years, how many different ways can you tell the story of the birth of Jesus Christ and maintain it interesting? Oh, that would help. Thanks, Rex. That helpful for you guys in there probably too. Good thing it's a pickup all over the place, that microphone. And so, as we come to another time when we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, I usually start in October, November, asking the Lord how to present this material. That it's interesting and factual and true, and something that maybe you haven't heard 35 times before. And so this year we have embarked on a series that goes 3 weeks. Today is the third. And we started 2 weeks ago in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 1 and 2, talking about the announcement to, first of all, the parents of John the Baptizer, his dad Zechariah, that his wife would become pregnant, Elizabeth. And of course, he wondered about that. An angel appeared to him. He was a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. And as he was ministering, an angel appeared to him and told him that his wife would bear a child. Now, they were older. They were way past the years of childbearing. And so he had some apprehension about that. And when he voiced that apprehension, the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I go in and out of the presence of God Almighty, and He told me to come and tell you this. And because you don't know that and believe that and have some doubt, you'll be not able to speak until after the child is born. And by the way, name him John." And so that's exactly what happened. For the next 9 months, he wasn't able to speak, but only communicated in writing. And when he went to the name the child John, actually his wife Elizabeth did, the ladies with her said, "No, no, no, there's nobody in your family named John. What are you thinking?" And so she said, "Ask the dad, Zechariah." And so they gave him pencil and paper, and he wrote John, only it's not John in Hebrew. In the Greek and in the Hebrew, it's more like Yochanan. And so that's what he wrote, and they said, "Well, okay." And as soon as he wrote that, then he could speak. And then the same angel went to Mary in Nazareth. Now, Mary is a young woman, mid-teens, early teens to mid-teens, probably mid-teens. But she's betrothed to a man, Joseph. And we explained to you about the betrothal process. It's actually a legal document that they sign in the company of their parents, which guarantees that this woman will hold herself to this man, not just during the betrothal, but for the rest of her life. And it is as legally, it is a marriage, but they're not yet living together because the man has to go and secure property and to begin to build a home. And Joseph was a tradesman, a carpenter, probably early 20s maybe. And so he goes to build a home for his bride-to-be, Mary. And during this time, he may or may not see her for months at a time. And he doesn't exactly know when the wedding will be. They don't set a date way out there. He's building a house. And when his father thinks the house is ready, then he tells them, Joseph, go get your bride. It's ready. And so he has already chosen his groomsmen, and she has her bridesmaids. And on her part, for however long this is, she has to be ready at a moment's notice. Because when the groom and his groomsmen begin their trek to her house to get her, there's one that goes out front with a trumpet and several that are yelling, "Behold, the groom comes!" And they blow the trumpet. And so when she hears that, or the bridesmaid, then they have to be ready. It could be at midnight. It could be at midday. It might have been 7 months or a year from the time of the betrothal, but she has to be ready. We've heard that story before. "Behold, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place, I will come again and call you to me." Are you ready? But in the midst of this process, when Elizabeth is in her third month of pregnancy, Elizabeth is her aunt, then the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says to her, "You are going to have a baby." And she says, "I don't think so. I know how that works." And he says, "And you'll call his name Jesus, and he shall be the Savior of his people." And we read about that. And Gabriel explained to her the whole process. And when she says, "Well, how can this be? Because I've not known a man." And he said, "The Holy Spirit of God will come over you," just like he did in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the earth. In her language, he used the same words. "And the Spirit of God will hover over you, and he will create life in your womb. And the child will be the Savior, the one that's been prophesied in Isaiah, 'The virgin shall give birth.'" But the problem is, the rest of the Jews didn't understand that verse the way that you and I understand it 2,000 years later. The rest of the Jews thought that that was just a young woman in Isaiah and Hezekiah's time that gave birth to a child. Because the word means a young maiden. And so they thought that prophecy was finished. And Mary said, "Be it done unto your servant as you have said." And the angel had told her about Elizabeth's pregnancy. So she went to Elizabeth's house, which is a long ways away. They live close to Jerusalem because he's a priest. Nazareth is quite a long ways, close to 100 miles on foot or donkey. She is supposed to be waiting for Joseph to come and announce, "The bridegroom cometh." And she's gone on this journey without specifying how long she'll be gone. I'm not even sure Joseph knew where she went. And so even in that act of going to her cousins, there is huge shame brought on her and on Joseph, because she's supposed to be ready and everybody knows that. And when she arrives at Elizabeth's and greets her aunt, the Holy Spirit of God has already given conception to the baby Jesus in her womb. Then when they meet, John the Baptizer, who's now 3 months in the womb, leaps when he hears Mary's voice. And Elizabeth says, "The child within me has known that you are carrying the Lord. Isn't that amazing? And so she stays there 6 months or so. Until the baby's born. And she comes back to Nazareth bigger than when she left. And Joseph hasn't heard from the angel yet. Neither has anybody else in town. Well, the penalty for that, according to the law, is that she is to be stoned to death. And Joseph gets to throw the first stone to crush her skull. We've seen that among the Arabs and the Muslims today. And Joseph doesn't want to have anything to do with that. So he is going to plead the case to just have the governing authorities allow him to divorce her quietly. And they can go on each their separate lives. But on the eve before he goes to make his case, the angel comes back to him. We don't know if it's Gabriel. It just says an angel. And in his sleep, the angel says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your bride, for the child that's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, Mary had told this to Joseph. And Joseph was, yeah, right. Happens all the time, I understand. But when the angel invades his dream, he rises up the next day and takes her to be his bride. He doesn't go at his father's behest. He just says, I've got to go. Now, the thing is, and we need to understand this because this is for you today. God is sovereign in who He chooses to perform His work. Mary didn't choose Mary to be the mother of Jesus, and Joseph didn't choose Joseph to be his earthly father. God chose them before time began. And the other thing is, God is not obligated to tell the whole community what is going on. He only told Mary and then Joseph, but he had told John or John's parents before that. So four people in the whole nation knew what was going on. He did not tell Mary's parents or Joseph's parents. They were left in the dark. And as far as they knew, that child was conceived out of wedlock. And it wasn't Joseph because she was gone when that child was conceived. And Joseph and Mary lived with that shame all of their life. In John chapter 8 and verse 41, Jesus as an adult is talking to the Pharisees, and he's in quite a conflict with them. And he's accusing them of not being followers and disciples of their father Abraham, who they call their father. And Jesus implies to them that Abraham is not their father, because if he was, then they would believe in Jesus as Abraham did. And the Pharisees said to them, "We are not born of sexual immorality as you are." As an adult, Jesus still carried the shame that supposed he was born illegitimately. And so the three sermons that we're working on, 2 weeks ago, last week, and this week, first we had the shame from Nazareth, that Jesus was born illegitimately, and that shame followed Joseph and Mary, and his parents, and her parents, and the child, all of their lives. Only four people knew the truth. The rest of the world thought that the scriptures had been violated because they misunderstood the scriptures. Not because Joseph and Mary were wrong. They were right. They were right in the center of where God wanted them to be. And God was directing their path, but the trouble is nobody believed it, and so they lived with that shame all of their life. And then they went to Bethlehem. And the child was born in Bethlehem. Nobody in Bethlehem knew the story, probably. Joseph went there because he was descended from David, and that was David's city. And so everybody had to go back to the city of their fathers to be registered in a census. So there's a chance that Joseph had family there, but whether or not they knew about the circumstance, we don't know. But the baby is born there in a manger. And then a little while later, the Magi come from the far east. And they stop in Jerusalem and they inquire as to where the baby was born who would be king of the Jews. And there was a tyrant reigning in those days, Herod the Great. He had been married, or will have been by the time he dies in a few years after this event, 10 times. Two of his wives he killed. He had a lot of children. 3 of his sons he killed because he thought they were scheming against his kingdom and his kingship there in Israel. And so the wise men found that the baby was born in Bethlehem, and they knew about what time he was born because of the star that God had revealed to them. And so they told Herod, because Herod said to them, "When you learn these things, come back and tell me so that I might go and worship him also." That's not what Herod had in mind. And so as the wise men got ready to leave, an angel appears to them in a dream, the 3 of them, and said, "Don't go back to Herod. He wants to kill the child." So they went another route and never went back to Jerusalem. Herod figured this out. And he was enraged that he had been mocked and deceived. And so he sent the soldiers to Bethlehem, 5 miles out of Jerusalem, and all the little towns in between there, like going from here to Cedar Edge, with orders to kill every male child 2 years and under. Now, they didn't have accurate census, and they didn't knock on the door and say, "Is your child under 2 years old?" They went into every house, and when they saw a young male that they thought was 2 years or younger, they killed him. In every house in Bethlehem. But the Lord Jesus wasn't there. Again, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream after the wise men left. And he told Joseph, "The child's life is in danger. Get up and go to Egypt and stay there until I call you to come back." And Joseph got up right at that moment and got Mary and the child. And they headed out for Egypt. How fortuitous it was that the wise men had brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh so that they would have the funds to go to Egypt. Fortuitous. On Tuesday morning, we learned from John Calvin that word is for heathen lips only, not for believers. There is nothing fortuitous in the work of God within His family. Fortuitous being luck, chance. Oh, that was lucky that Joseph had that dream. So as the soldiers are rampaging through there in the dark of night and killing all of the children, remember, his birth was not a secret. As a matter of fact, the angels had come and gathered a heavenly choir and sang from the heavens when Jesus was born, and they told the shepherds, and the shepherds flocked into Bethlehem and found the baby. And the angels proclaimed it, and the shepherds proclaimed it. It was no secret that Jesus was born. And it was no secret that he was highly favored. And yet Herod thought him a threat. Herod at this time is 70 years old. How could an infant possibly threaten his kingdom? And yet that's the way tyrants are. And so he goes through the town. They're long on their road to Egypt. And all of the infants in Bethlehem and the surrounding area are slaughtered at the edge of a sword. How soon do you think the mothers forgot that? How soon before they found out by way of the grapevine that they were looking for the one who was born king of the Jews? And who else would be born in Bethlehem king of the Jews but the one whom the angels sang? It's not hard to put two and two together when you're a mother mourning your slain child. And how long do they remember? And then they find out Jesus isn't among the slain. They left. They had already heard the soldiers were on the way. But again, God did not tell all of the other parents in Bethlehem, take your children and run. God allowed those children to be slaughtered. Well, what kind of God is that? A just God. They were born into sin, the same as you and I were. And the wages of sin is death. That's awful hard, Pastor. Well, you just tell God about that, okay? I didn't make the rules. I try to live with them. They were the first martyrs. Jesus himself said, do not think that I came to bring peace. I came bringing a sword. A mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a son against his father. And those young children in Bethlehem were the very first of the martyrs for the sake of Jesus Christ, Yeshua, HaMashiach, the Anointed One, the salvation of God. There was a certain shame ascribed to Jesus because of the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. And then they came back. The angel called Joseph. Herod and those who are seeking the child's life are dead. And that's prophetic. All who stand against the Lord Jesus will one day be dead. And yet Jesus will reign victorious. And so the angels told him, come up out of Egypt. The same way as 1450 years earlier, God said to Pharaoh, let my children go. And he brought them out of Egypt, and so is fulfilled the scripture. Out of Egypt I called my son. And they came out of Egypt. One of Herod's sons was reigning in a particular area, so he went around that area of Jerusalem and up to Galilee and settled in the town Nazareth, where he had been so many years before. There was the shame of Nazareth and the shame of Bethlehem that he carried. All of those grieving mothers remembered that the rest of their lives. And now today we come to the shame of the cross of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12. You'll remember, and you'll need to remember, that Hebrews chapter 11 is all we call it, the Hall of Fame of faith. All of the great men and women, not all of them, but several of them, listed in Hebrews chapter 11. And on the heels of that, listing everybody who were great in their faith, on the heels of that, the writer to Hebrews starts chapter 12. Now forget that there's a marker there that separates 11 and 12. Too many of our Bible translators and commentators pay too much attention to the chapter markings. And so just forget that. And let's put in at chapter 11, verse 39, and pretend like we've read the whole chapter. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. You heard that right. On this particular verse, all of you should turn to your New American Standard Bible. Because the rest of them say, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's implied. The word our is not in the Greek. And it actually violates the context because it takes your attention off of what has been said in chapter 11. And so let me read that again. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All of these people listed in chapter 11, in that great hall of fame of faith. When we come to chapter 12, the writer to the book of Hebrews puts them all in one great big embrace. And he said that Jesus Christ existed before their faith, and He will exist after. And Jesus Christ is the founder and the perfecter of faith. Not our faith, faith. See the distinction, the difference there? Long before time began, Jesus Christ was faithful. He was the author of faith. He was the captain of faith. The founder of faith. Those are alternate translations for that Greek word. And He is the one who perfects faith. And so any faith that we have is a dispensation of His faith. Even as John wrote in the beginning of his gospel, that Jesus Christ is the point of origin of life. All life. Subcellular life. Life of any creature that has life. Jesus Christ is the point of origin, and so He is for faith also. Jesus Christ is the point of origin for faith. And then it says He endured the cross. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. In Deuteronomy, it talks in chapter 23, I think. It's in my little iPad, which I forgot to get out of there. In the law, God said that if a person is convicted of a capital crime and you hang him on a stick or a cross, that you should have that person taken down before evening, because anybody who hangs on a cross or is impaled on a stake, as they did in those days, is cursed. And so was fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ, the curse. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, it talks about that curse of one who was hung on the cross. And then it says that Jesus Christ bore the curse for us when He was on the cross. And so is fulfilled the writings of Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being was upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on Him. Now, pay attention here, because in Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, when it says, "And by His scourging or His stripes are we healed," it is not talking about physical healing from some kind of flu or pneumonia or cancer. That is not what Isaiah is talking about. And you've all heard people in every circle, every theological circle, say, "I'm claiming Isaiah 53, 5 to heal you from that cancer." Isaiah clearly is talking about sin. "And by His stripes are we healed of the sin that besets us." It's a fulfillment of the prophecies that were given some 700 years before Christ was born. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "He made Him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf," or to be sin on our behalf, "so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." In other words, when Christ was on the cross, He bore our sin, and He traded it for His own righteousness. Our sin was imputed to Him. His righteousness is imputed to us. That was 2 Corinthians 5:21, and then Romans 8:3. "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Paul in verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." In other words, the law could not give us righteousness. We will fail at every step when trying to keep the law. And so Paul says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. The writer to the book of Hebrews uses the same words that they used in the Old Testament for an offering and for sin and for propitiation. And Jesus Christ took that so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So when we live our lives according to the Spirit of God, the law of God, the Mosaic law, is fulfilled in us because that's imputed to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what is the shame of the cross then? It's a curse to be hung on a cross. The shame of the cross belongs to you. The shame in Nazareth was that all of the people of Nazareth misunderstood the Scriptures. And so when they saw Mary pregnant, they didn't think about the Scriptures that said the virgin shall give birth to a child. What they thought about was the breaking of the seventh commandment prohibiting adultery, and they were ready to kill her based on an incorrect understanding of the Word of God. The shame of Nazareth was from a tyrant who sought to be God in his domain. A tyrant who stands against God and is willing to curse God for the sake of his own power and lust. How often do we see that in Washington, D.C. and around the world? So the shame of Nazareth was the people who didn't understand the Scriptures as they ought to be understood. The shame in Bethlehem was brought out by a tyrant who wanted only self-acclamation. And the shame of the cross, when Jesus took that curse, was the shame that belongs to you whenever you've sinned. When I was a young person, and I've told you this story before, I went into a store and stole a jawbreaker. And I was caught red-handed. A thief and a liar. And they called my mother to the store. And she came. I'll never forget. That's been more than 50 years ago. I'll never forget the disappointment, the countenance of her face, and the shame that was in me. Because not only did I shame myself, which I couldn't care less about that, I shamed my father and my mother and my brothers and my sister. They were all shamed because we had the same surname. That shame Jesus took on Himself, and He stood before the Father of creation and said, I'm willing to give my life for this. And in front of God and everybody, He took that shame from me. And every time that you have transgressed the law of God, Jesus took that shame and presented it to His Father, and He said, I would gladly give my life for this. And one day, knowing that we'll be with Him and we'll see Him in His glory. That's what He prayed in John chapter 17. We'll see Him in His glory. And the shame of the ages will be forgotten. In the brilliance of His glory, the magnificent Son of God. And the shame that I should take before the Father, He already did. So that when I stand before the Father, I'm hoping to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you since before the foundation of the world. And so Faye has been encouraging us to seek God for a word for the year. This is mine. Faithful. Mary and Joseph didn't ask God for the privilege of being shamed for the name of Jesus. Herod couldn't care less about the shame that Jesus wore because of the slaughter of the innocents. And he gladly took my shame before I knew him. And I don't want to give him any more. So my word this year is faithful. I want to be found faithful in His calling. And His calling might not look what I expect it to look like. But is He sovereign in my life or is He not? It is easier to get out of the boat and walk on the water than it is to stay in the boat in a state of disobedience and unfaithfulness. Like Peter. And get out and walk on the water. It is far more satisfying in the depth of my soul to be where God wants me to be rather than where you think I should be. If I know that I am where God wants me to be. And so the same is true for you. It is far better for you to be in the center of God's favor, even if that looks to the world like you're walking in disobedience. But you know in your heart that the Scriptures are true and God has called you to this, then walk in it, regardless of what the world says. Because they can be wrong in their tyranny. They can be wrong in their understanding of Scriptures. And they can be wrong in not facing their shame, which is on the cross. The shame of Nazareth. The shame of Bethlehem. The shame of the cross. Jesus had it all. From the time before He was born, He carried all of that shame. And then in the ascension, He was brought up and seated at the right hand of the Father. And everybody in heaven and on earth, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We want to do it as friends. And in a hallelujah chorus. And so I plead with you today. Number one, you're not involved in God's decision as to who He chooses for what job. Before you judge what somebody else is doing in their walk with Christ, make certain sure you understand all of the Scripture that attends to their walk in Christ. And if you can see that they have a history of being faithful as Mary and Joseph did, then saddle up and ride with them, not against them. Watch out for tyrants who will challenge God. And for your own shame that Jesus bore on the cross, two things. Repent and rejoice. For we've been washed white as snow. White as snow. Brother Matt, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Again, we thank You for Your for the birth of Your Son, Father, to wash us white as snow. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.